And we're studying the atonement. What is the atonement? What does it mean? What does it do? What is required? And we have an outline up on the board that we're dealing with right now, although we're going to outlive this outline before we're through with the atonement. But right now we're talking about the atonement cannot set aside the law. Its righteous authority must be maintained. We dealt with that two Sundays ago. The atonement cannot nullify the penalty of the law. The penalty must be carried out. And we learned in that lesson that every law has a penalty. And the penalties of the law are that we live by are not arbitrary. Now, there can be civil laws that are passed by men that have arbitrary penalties that disadvantage the poor and advantage the wealthy. But the laws of God are not arbitrary. Health laws come with their own penalties. Nobody has to set them. We just study the consequences over a long period of time of the violation of health laws, and we can understand what the penalties are. And we talked about that if we were to sit down as legislators and set the penalties for health laws or the laws of temperance, that if we set those laws in keeping with the known consequences of breaking those laws, that the culture and the society would consider them to be harsh and would tend to reject them and reject the leadership that set such penalties, like making the penalty of intemperance sugar diabetes or sclerosis of the liver or poverty, making the penalty of adultery, ghettos and orphanages, making the penalty of covetousness, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, turmoil, until perplexity covers the earth. There's no way out. How did it get like that? And I've had people tell me on the streets, if there's a God of love, there wouldn't be war. If there's a God of love, there wouldn't be poverty and ghettos and orphans and fatherless children. If there was a God of love, there wouldn't be all of that. You ever heard that? And, of course, it's just a selfish view of shifting blame for the penalties of broken laws. Because there's a God of love, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if man had just kept that commandment, there would, many, many years ago, I read a piece by a sociologist, and I'm just saying what he said. That if there had never been adultery in the human family, there would never be a ghetto. There would never be fatherless children. There would never be this suffering among the family of men. And if there had never been the breaking of the law of thou shalt not covet, that there would never be a war. There would never be nation rising against nation. And because God is love, he said, thou shalt not. Because there's a God of love, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is from the Creator to the created. That's from the one who knows. He knows the end from the beginning. And if you've heard Brother Clendenin say it, that he never starts before he's finished. I mean, this is not a haphazard thing that he set forth. And as a God of order and a God of love and a God who wills the highest good of his subjects, he has set forth commandments. And by this do we know that we love him, that we keep his commandments. Praise God. And this is the faith that overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world but him that keepeth the commandments of God. Read with me now for our lesson today, chapter 53 of Isaiah. Would you stand with me as we read this? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Or as a sheep before her shearers does not raise a big ruckus, just keeps its mouth shut. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Heavenly Father, this is such an important lesson today, such an important understanding in the context of what the average professing Christian believes about this. Please help me to rightly speak as the oracle of God. Illuminate my understanding even as I go along, I pray, for your name's sake, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If God's going to forgive my sins and remove the consequences of my sins, He has got to substitute something that will accomplish the same thing that punishing me would accomplish. But because the wages of sin is death, and this death is eternal separation from God, my spirit separated from life, dead. Now, whatever the sufferings were, I don't have any preach in me at all. I may sound and act like a preacher before it's over, but I have the greatest desire that we understand. And the thing that I want to get into is so difficult to set forth. I called a man this morning, a man who has a good, sound education, who has a master's degree in this very subject, has specialized in studying the doctrine of atonement. And I said to him, I said, you know, everything I read, it just seems to me like that so many people can really see the atonement and the truth of the scriptures. They get up to one point, and there is an omission. There is a vacuum. There is a missing step. And then we go on to consequences of how far we did come, but there's this missing step. And he just immediately said, Gracie, you're exactly right. And that comforted me. And I was struggling with how to say this. So I'm telling you ahead of time that where I'm heading, it was hard to figure out how to say it, but I believe God has helped me write down something here that says what needs to be said. You know why there was such a revival under Charles Finney in the 1800s? It's because he found a flaw in the theology of the average Christian. They were all just waiting on God to save them, locked up in a fatalistic view of election. And if they were going to be saved, they would be saved. And they didn't have to pursue God. They didn't have to pay any attention. They just lived their life. They just did what they wanted to. And he came along full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom and full of faith. And he smoked that thing out, and people fell on the floor under conviction of sin. Well, God, give us another such awakening to truth. And I believe that it would have to include what we're going to talk about this morning. Whatever the sufferings were which were laid upon Christ, they were not of the nature of punishment for his own offenses. Whatever the reason was that he was left to darkness and gloom and forsaken on the cross, it was not because he had incurred for himself the wrath of God. I'm telling you that when the modern eras are taken to their extremities, you have a teaching, it's on every bookstore, on every shelf by well-known authors, that Jesus died as a sinner and went to hell as a sinner. And that's where this erroneous thing leads to. And I'm telling you, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Hebrews 4, 15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. Isaiah 53:9, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased is aorist. We've studied in just recent weeks the verb tenses that have to do with understanding the impact and the intention of that verb. The aorist verb is a finished work that the effects still remain. It's not an repeated thing. It was done in the past and the effects of it still remain. Well-pleasing is an aorist tense. God was and would always be well-pleased with his Son. What about verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he hath made him to be sin for us. We can know from the whole counsel of God that Jesus was made to be a sin offering. He was made to be a sin bearer, but he himself was not sinful. He was not a sinner. He himself was not experiencing the wrath of God upon himself because he was sinful. Isaiah 53:12, he bare the sin of many. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Though innocent, he was treated in his death as if he had been guilty. He was put to death as if he personally deserved it. The innocent man was treated as if he were the guilty man. There emerges a concept here of substitution. And that's what we want to look at today. Substitutionary suffering on behalf of the sinner, that the laws of God might be upheld, that the character of the lawgiver might be upheld, that nothing of the sameness, nothing of the justice of God, nothing of any of the attributes of God would be set aside or compromised for God to have the opportunity for his desire to be forgiving to sinners, to reconcile men who must die unto himself. And that's what the atonement is all about. Now, here is what I finally heard this morning, I believe, from the Lord, that I want you to write down someplace. Christ is the sinner's substitution for the penalty of sin. The sinner must then choose between the penalty for his own sin or the substitute for the penalty of his own sin. Christ is the substitute, offered a substitute penalty. He's a substitute penalty sufferer. He suffered the penalty of sin. But the sinner must choose between the penalty for his own sin or embrace the substitute suffering of Christ on behalf of sin, the sinner. Now, where a lack of understanding this leads is the teaching that Jesus paid the penalty and suffered the punishment of the one who sinned on the cross. And here's the error of that. That if Jesus suffered the penalty and the punishment for the sinner, then the sinner is justified. And himself, at that point, cannot be held accountable, and his salvation is by works and not by grace. So, we have to differentiate with that, and I hope in as we go along, in one sense, I wanted to save that till last, and in another sense, I want to put it out there so that you can see it and look for it as we go along in this lesson. Now, I'm going to read some pages from an old writer named Caleb Burge that was introduced to me back in the 70s as having some valid understanding of the atonement. Burge says, it is an agreed-upon truth that executing the penalty upon a transgressor of the law takes away guilt or removes his deserving the punishment. In other words, if the sinner could endure suffering the full penalty of the laws that he broke, he would effectually remove what condemns him. He would remove the reason of his condemnation. This, however, is an object which the death of Jesus did not effect. Because if the condemnation of the sinner had been removed in the sufferings of Jesus, then the sinner would be justified without repentance on the basis of works, and it would not be of grace. It was not possible that Christ's death should affect this. Guilt or ill desert is inherently personal, thereby discounting any substitute for the penalty. Only the guilty person can remove his what he deserves from breaking the law by suffering the full penalty. It was not necessary that Christ's death should affect this. It is enough if Christ's sufferings removed the obstacles which stood in the way of pardon. If the guilt of sin had been removed by the atonement, it would have prevented the necessity and the possibility of pardon. If the merits of the atonement had removed the guilt from the sinner, there would be no need for the sinner to seek pardon. If, on the other hand, the death of Christ removed guilt by suffering the full penalty of the law would have no further claim, and there could be nothing remaining to forgive. If, then, Christ had removed or taken away what the sinner deserved, there could be no grace manifested in their salvation. In this sense, therefore, the death of Christ cannot be considered as being in the stead of sinners. Now, how many are with me a little bit? How many will stay with me until you get with me? And I'm telling you, I am willing to stay here all day on this one. And I think it'll become clear. The point is that the soul that sinneth must die. How many know that's in the Bible? How many know that's the truth? The soul that sinneth must die. So if Jesus paid that penalty of death for the sinner, then the Bible's wrong. And sometimes I get in bondage to my notes, and I've got a lot of important notes, and I don't want to leave anything out. But here's the thing. And here's the missing part, as far as I'm concerned. Now, this won't be anything new to a lot of you. I say it all the time. That Jesus didn't die so you could live. Now, what am I going to say next? Somebody? Jesus died so you can die. And that's not stated like that in these wonderful textbooks that I'm using as reference books. But that's the missing thing right there. When Easter comes, all the marquees around will miss that. You watch for it. They're going to put on there, Jesus died so you could live. No, the soul that sinneth must die. Jesus died so God could be forgiving and just. Jesus died, and the death of Christ on the cross represents God's character and represents His attitude towards sin. Jesus' death on the cross does not represent the sinner. It represents God's attitude towards sin. Jesus dying on the cross represents the just character of God, seeking a marvelous way that man could never have comprehended, much less come up with, of being both just and a justifier of those who are in the bondage of sin. Oh, hallelujah. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, how many are with me a little more? Oh, that's wonderful. We read many passages that speak of Christ dying for us. But these verses in themselves lack the proof of a strict, literal transfer of punishment from sinners to Christ. And it goes into some Greek words, which end up saying that it could just as correctly say, instead of Christ died for the sinner, that he died for the benefit of the sinner, that he died for the sake of the sinner. The prepositions themselves reveal nothing with certainty of the sense in which Christ died for us. In other words, the meaning is not inherent in the prepositions. The substitutionary nature of the death of Christ must be determined by the whole counsel of God. It has already been observed that Christ did not substitute himself in our place to receive our penalty. And this writer says that the sufferings of Christ were substituted in place of the penalty. The sufferings of Christ were substituted in the place of the penalty. Now, here I am with that being a historic fact. The gospel comes to me, the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, I have a choice. I can choose the substitutionary sufferings of Christ for the penalty, or I must choose the penalty. But the sinner must die. Now, if I choose the substitutionary sufferings of Christ for the penalty instead of the penalty, do I still have to die? Yes. I am crucified with Christ. Can you be crucified and not die? And that's where the misunderstanding is. I heard the gospel. I looked. I saw the Lamb slain. I saw the substitutionary sufferings of Christ for the penalty, that I could choose life. I could choose and live forever with Him. But I cannot be a possessor of eternal life until there first is a crucifixion. There cannot be a resurrection. And we could stop right here and read the whole book of Romans 6. Let's read just a part of it. Turn there and look at it with me. Romans 6. Let's start back at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And it was my privilege to tell a Bible scholar this week who said, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And in the context of what he was saying, he meant the more sin, the more grace. And I respectfully said, sir, that's not true. And the hush fell over the room. I said, that verse is saying, let's open our Bibles and look at it, that where the law comes and makes sin look to us like what it looks to God, grace is esteemed. Has nothing to do with if you sin more, you'll have more grace available. No, no. If you come in contact with the law that condemns you, come in contact with the law that says you're finished, there's no way out, the penalty of sin is death, you have sinned and you must die. And then you hear of grace, you hear of a substitute sufferer for the penalty of sin, and your heart enlarges and you said, my God, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And we esteem grace. There's no problem in esteeming grace. There's no problem in getting wrapped up in the cheap grace way of life if you see the truth of the atonement. That as sin hath reigned unto death, that as sin hath reigned unto death, would you just say that with me? That as sin hath reigned unto death, okay, now watch. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, does it really mean the more sin, the more grace? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That as sin hath reigned unto death. What death? Your death. The believer's death. Crucified with Christ. Know ye not that all of us, or so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His what? His death. You can't skip that step. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Nobody's buried alive. You're buried dead. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be, or we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. See? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. That's aorist. Was is correct there. Or is. It really doesn't change it. But was crucified with Christ. Our old man is crucified with Christ. With Him. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Aorist. That henceforth we should not serve, present tense, sin. And in this whole wonderful chapter. You know, and there's so many others. In other words, there has to be a death before there's a resurrection. There has to be death before there's newness of life. What's that newness of life called? It's called being born again. And what we have is we've got a nation full of people trying to have the image of what they conceive to be the way people act who are born again. And it doesn't work that way. It's not something that you can put on just and act like. And it ends up that you're still alive to the law. And when you're still alive to the law, because you've got your checklist there, Jesus did this, Jesus said that, and I've got to do this and I've got to do that to qualify, and always trying to measure up, always trying to be something I'm not, because there's never been a death. So there's never been a reality of life. Okay, let's go back now to what Burgess say. If the death of Christ removed guilt by suffering the full penalty of the law would have no further claim, and there could be nothing remaining to forgive. If then Christ had removed or taken away the just desert or the ill desert of the sinner, there could be no grace manifested in their salvation. In this sense, therefore, the death of Christ cannot be considered as being instead of sinners. We read many passages that speak of Christ dying for us. I'm sorry, I've already done that. Okay, it is already been observed that Christ did not substitute Himself in our place to receive our penalty. But the sufferings of Christ were substituted in place of the penalty. And he explains this by distinguishing between the execution of the penalty and the punishment suffered by the guilty. They're connected, but they imply two different things. They each exhibit different characteristics. One exhibits the character of Him who enforces the law, and the other the character of Him who suffers the penalty. And since these things are, different things, it must be evident also that the sufferings of Christ must have been designed as a substitute for the execution of the penalty of the law rather than for the punishment due the sinner. Now, I would stop reading there because I think we have made this point, but we're leading up to another point that makes me feel like it's necessary. His sufferings were designed to exhibit the character of God, honoring and supporting His law, showing His opposition to sin, and promoting the interest of His kingdom, rather than to make an exhibition of the character of sinners in endless misery, enduring the punishment due them for sin, and thus removing their what they deserve. It was entirely necessary that such an exhibition of the divine character of God be made in order that the obstacles be removed and pardon be administered righteously. If Christ's sufferings were the infliction of our deserved penalty, the atonement would have been exhibiting the character of the sinner and what he deserved. Such an act would have done away with what the sinner deserved and would have entitled him to an exemption from punishment, not on the principle of grace, but on the principle of justice. Now, it's a common opinion, concerning justification of the sinner through Christ is that the righteousness of Christ must be imputed to him. It is assumed that a foundation of perfect righteousness must be laid for justification. Hence, since the sinner possesses no perfect righteousness of his own, it becomes necessary for the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to him. This writer repudiates this assumption, saying, righteousness as well as sin must be entirely a personal thing in such a sense that it cannot be transferred. He also refutes the idea that imputation of Christ's righteousness, though not implying the literal transfer of his righteousness, does by virtue of his righteousness cause God to view and represent sinful man as righteousness. And he asks the question, can God view things in any way that is different from reality? This is a big problem in the church in America, that God sees me positionally in Christ. My sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven. And that regardless of the way I live, I am covered by the blood, and God can't see what's under the blood. I'll tell you, that is not a manifestation of the righteousness of God. And it'd be impossible for God to not see things as they are. Now, if he views things as they really are, he cannot represent sinners as perfectly righteous, because it is not their character. Therefore, God views Christ as perfectly righteous because this is his character. And he views saints as having been totally sinful, and though now pardoned and justified in part of merit, they deserve eternal damnation. In other words, it would have been just, but they were offered a substitute for the penalty of sin. If these assumptions reflect the proper meaning of Scripture, then the salvation of sinners is altogether based upon principles of law and justice. You know, if it's just a matter of imputing. And I'll tell you that the victorious born-again man has not only had Christ's righteousness available for him, but has had God's righteousness in Christ imparted to him. It's a gift. Christ is God's gift to us. And the robes of white linen that are worn by the saints of God in Revelation 19 are the righteous works of the saints. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are saved, how does verse 10 go? For we are his workmanship, thank you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Romans 3:28. We pound away at this verse all the time. Romans 3:28. And I'm, none of what I'm saying is contradicting this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justified by faith. But man is not justified by faith without the deeds of faith. And that's the breakdown. Luther was afraid of James's concept and teaching of faith. He just wanted it to be by faith alone without works. And it is. It's faith alone without the works of the law. How many understand that? It's faith alone without the works of the law. But by the very fact that it is faith is such a reality that it will be accompanied by the works of faith. And when you read the book of James, it's exactly the kind of works he's talking about. Faith without the deeds of faith is dead. It's just a mental assent. It's just a piece of knowledge. It's just a creed. It is not a reality. When you have the reality of faith, you have the deeds of faith. Is that hard to understand? Galatians 2:20. We're going to start with 19. Galatians 2:19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Here's what Adam Clark says about that. In consequence of properly considering the nature and requirements of the law, I am dead to all hope of expectation of salvation from the law, and of necessity take refuge in the gospel of Christ. I, through the gospel, by faith, am dead to the law. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The law brought me to despair. The law condemned me. The law brought me to a place of hopelessness. The gospel was seen and heard and believed. And I, through the law, now, the law having brought me to despair, looked away, esteemed grace. Now, esteeming grace, receiving God's provision for the penalty, choosing that I'm now alive to God and dead to the law. I am, in that condition, crucified with Christ. And that is a perfect tense, an action already finished at the present time. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. You see the death in that? You see the sinner that sins must die, the soul that sins must die? Everything soulish about me died at the cross. Now, it's another lesson to get into the working out of it, to the walking out of it. But and that's not our purpose this morning, this afternoon, but let me just say, set your affection on things above and not upon the things of the earth. For ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, mortify the deeds of your flesh. And then it lists a number of those deeds there. See? We are people who walk by faith. God saying it makes it a reality. My believing it makes it a practicality. My believing it takes it out of the ideal into the true expressions in life that glorify God. Not that I'm strong. Not that I am never drawn, enticed, nothing like that. But when being enticed, I have a choice. I can believe my emotions. I can believe that I can't do anything but surrender to this. I know it's sin, but I consent to it anyway. Or I can believe God and treat that which is dead like it's dead. Just, that's what it means. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If your Bible says you live by faith in God, that's not what that's saying. Live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, I am in Christ unto God, and Christ is in me unto the world. I share in the blessedness of what Christ is to God. Oh, hallelujah! That even if you're sleepy, that ought to be exciting. That I share by faith, by the finished work of Christ, in the blessedness of what Christ is to God. Christ, God's total delight. Christ, the accepted one. Christ, the one in whom God is well pleased. I, by faith, share in the blessedness of what Christ is to God. You don't know me. I know me. Maybe that's why I'm so excited about this. Just a jerk like me. Selfish like me, stubborn like me, full of lust like me, can be so dealt with by such an effectual work that by faith I am dead to sin and alive unto God. Hallelujah! And I shared it this morning. I shared it every day this week. I was conscious so much of the time this week that I share in the blessedness of what Christ is to God on no merits of my own at all, just believing what God has arranged for me in Christ. I share in the blessedness of what Christ is to God. I share in the blessedness of what Christ is to God. And I also share in the reproach that Christ is to the world. I share in the blessedness of what Christ is to God. But I can't do that without the other. It's where some of you draw back. You're afraid of the reproach. You're afraid of the opinions of men. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. God has not given us a spirit of being intimidated. We're not obnoxious. Oh, that's terrible when a Christian... When you see a Christian that's acting obnoxious in truth, he's fixing to bust his bottom. He's going to fall. Pride comes before destruction. A fall. But I share in the reproach of what Christ is to the world. Christ walk into your company, He would change things so drastically that they would reject Him. The place where you work. They wouldn't put up with that. Because He would be revealing realistic penalties to the violation of laws that is a way of life. And He would be requiring people to walk by faith and not by sight. If Christ really paid the debt of sinners experiencing the sinner's punishment, the sinner would be free on the grounds of justice and not on the grounds of grace. Nothing that Christ did, either in obedience or suffering, could possibly alter what the sinner deserves. Substitution involves two things, according to Albert Barnes. The undeserved and voluntary suffering of one or in the place of the deserved suffering of another. The undeserved and voluntary sufferings of one are in the place of the deserved sufferings of another. Two, the substitute's sufferings shall not be the same kind or degree which the sufferings of the guilty themselves would have been, but shall be of such a nature as to be a proper equivalent for them. Now, I want to say it again, and then I'm going to say some things that I hope illuminate that. The substitute's sufferings shall not be in the same kind or degree which the sufferings of the guilty themselves would have been, but shall be of such a nature as to be a proper equivalent for them. Our Redeemer Jesus never suffered remorse of conscience on the cross. Remorse cannot be attached to innocence. He was the innocent suffering for the guilty. Our substitute sufferer did not experience eternal death or eternal separation from the Spirit of God. As awful as his sufferings were, they were not eternal. But because of his rank, because of his innocence, because of his sinlessness, because of his purity, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, his sufferings had a greater degree of merit than a guilty person, a sinful person, a lawbreaker. How many understand that? Oh, hallelujah. The atonement is something substituted in the place of the penalty of the law, which will answer the same ends as the punishment of the lawbreaker himself would have answered. It is that which is in place of his punishment. But you don't get to believe that Jesus died on the cross and live. You believe that Jesus died on the cross and that you died with him. And your death precedes life. Without that death, if two Adams go to the cross, the first Adam that brought sin into the world can do nothing else. The second Adam, who was sinless, both Adams died at the cross. One Adam was resurrected, and that was the last Adam. And if you try to live the Christian life with the resurrected life of the old Adam, you will never know the triumph of God in Christ over sin. You will always be trying to measure up, and you will never quite measure up. It is not something that can be practiced and got better in. Abraham's body was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. Yet God said, who calls the end before the beginning, who knows the end before the beginning, who, I'm trying to think of how it exactly says it in Romans 4, he calls the end, he calls those things which are not as though they were. God says, Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. Abraham says, yes, sir. And Sarah says, well, what are we going to do? He won't accept Ishmael. He said, well, we're not going to do anything. He's already done it. And before there was any evidence, he believed God. Now, at that stage of things, you will feel like a pretender. You will feel like a hypocrite. We've dealt with that. We've put literature out there. Hannah Whiteall Smith, Finland, they address this. Andrew Murray addresses this. That when what's coming out of you is not spontaneous and it's not the real you, but you have put your will in charge of your emotions and you're saying what God says and not what you feel and not what your track record is and not what your behavior patterns represent, but you are saying what God says and it's totally against what you feel and you feel hypocritical, just hang in there until the emotions catch up with the will. That's what's supposed to happen. A born-again man, spirit is supposed to dominate his soul and his body. Until we give our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual and reasonable service. Not being conformed to the world. Not being dictated to by old behavior patterns that will be there for quite a while. If you've ever smoked and quit smoking, there's all kinds of things that will trigger a desire for a cigarette months and months later. But it just depends on what you're going to believe. You're going to believe in your freedom? You're going to believe in that enablement to make God look good and holy and righteous? Or are you going to believe in your craving? See? And in time, the emotions come in to subjection to the will. Oh, Lord Jesus, I want that to work in every area of my life. I'm not up here strutting. I'm not up here talking down to anybody. Atonement is something substituted in place of the penalty of the law. Now I have a choice. When I hear the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But that's not boiled down to a sinner's prayer. That is not boiled down to mental assent. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross. No. It's saying that I choose the substitute sufferer of the penalty. I choose Him. Embrace that truth. I don't choose suffering the penalty for myself. But that means He was your substitute sufferer of the penalty, and now you are His substitute liver of the faith. Not liver, but liver of the faith. You live in the faith of Jesus Christ. You demonstrate the faith of Jesus Christ. He died for you. You live for Him. It's an exchange of your life for His. Through death. Through death. He calls the shots. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I belong to Him. Reproach doesn't determine anything. Consensus of the culture doesn't determine anything. I don't look for ways to be crossways with the culture. I love to live at peace with everybody. But, oh, I love to walk with Jesus as in days of long ago. Just a good old song. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, walking in the light, walking in the light. See, we got a lot of songs to learn. And it's freedom. And even in the midst of trials, facing a fiery furnace, those men of faith could say, you know, none of this means anything to me. Our God can deliver us. I can trust God leaving my little family over there in that house in the middle of Babylon. I don't know what's going to happen to them. I can't. I'm not God. But if He can deliver us, but if He doesn't, we're just not going to bow. You know, we can't figure everything out, folks. And the way of life is always simple. It's really simple. It's fret free. Because I'm stretching those wings. We hadn't said this in a long time. Remember what those wings are? I'm stretching those wings. Gothard says, if an eagle is plummeting down through the sky at such and such rate of speed, and here he comes, he's destined to crash unless he does something. Stretch his wings out. Catch the wind. The law of aerodynamics comes into play, and he lifts up. What are those wings, folks? Surrender and trust. Surrender and trust. Surrender and trust. He's worthy of that. And anything less than that will not be attractive to your children. Anything less than that will not be worth them being the reproach they will have to be in their culture. But as He prepares us for a prepared place, it is all joy to follow in His steps. Now, it's anybody interested, it's 8 minutes to four. This little book that's going to be made available to you, I believe, is called The Exceeding Great Reward. And it's a lady in a great trial just writing down a lot of quotes of people that really blessed her in this trial. And we're talking about all this depending on believing. Believing. She's quoting Joseph Parker here. And says, and now comes perhaps the greatest word yet spoken in human history. I wish we could speak it in the right tone. And this is the word. She's talking about when God came to Abram and talked to him. And it said, and Abram believed. I don't mean this like I'm the boss and jerking you around, but would you just say believed?
Believe.
That's what we're talking about. Abram believed. Now, this is the first time the word believed occurs in the Bible. First uses of words are given a lot of weight with theologians and Bible studies. How wonderful this chapter is in the matter of first uses of words. It seems to be a chapter of beginnings. Believed. What a history opens in the one word. The moment Abraham believed, he was truly born again. We may see here some of the great meanings of the word. Paul says of Abram that against hope he believed in hope, and that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Here then, we may study the word at the fountainhead. Believed means supported, sustained, strengthened. Abram nourished and nurtured himself in God. That's all he had. He didn't have a body that could produce what it took to have a son. And so he nurtured and was nurtured by the one fact. Hallelujah. Abraham hid his life and his future in this promise as a child might hide or nestle in its mother's arms. That is faith. He took the promise as a fulfillment. That's a good thing to do. Just when you get the promise, just take it as a fulfillment. He rejoiced in the end of his faith. The word of God was to him a fact. Thus he was called out from himself, out of his own trust, out of his own resources, and his life was fostered up by God. He by-lived. He lived by. He believed God. By-lived God. It was surely a perilous moment. Appearances were against the promise. Doubt might well have said, how can this thing be? But Abraham staggered not. Abram. God's love was set before him like an open door. And Abram went in and became a child at home. What does that mean? Somebody? That he talked to God, he goes back out among his family and among those that know him and look up to him, and he became a child. Trust. What else? I mean, what's the reality of that? Pardon? Innocence. He just said what God said. Now, other people didn't hear what God said, and they're saying he's lost dementia. Old man. He won't be functioning long. Alzheimer's or whatever. No, he didn't react to that. He didn't try to make anything happen. His reputation wasn't at stake. He just became as a child. Henceforth, the stars had new meaning to him as long before the rainbow had to Noah. Abram drew himself upward by the stars. Why? Because God says, number them, Abraham, and as the number of the stars, so shall your seed be. Every night they spoke to him of the posterity and of his greatness. Henceforward, they were not stars, but they were promises. They were oaths. They were blessings. Thus dust is turned to flesh, bread into sacramental food. The stars became revelations and prophecies. Faith was counted unto Abraham for character. It added something positive to his being. He became more than merely harmless. He became noble, dignified, and righteous. To believe is not simply to assent. It is to take the thing promised as if it were actually given. Oh, come on. Let's don't pass that by quick. To believe is not simply to give assent to it, but to take the thing promised as if it were actually given. Now, you can't avoid looking like a nut to somebody doing that. If that's what's important to you, is being cool. You know, I said it to God. I didn't know I was saying it until He translated it for me. But I was praying about going to a place, and what I was actually saying is, Lord, I don't care what you want me to say. I'll say whatever you want me to say to these people. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but when I'm through, let me look good. That's all that mattered to me. Eternal things hung in the balance, God's desire for that place, and He couldn't even find a voice that would just go and just speak, regardless of what light it put Him in with that crowd. So if you're concerned about what you're going to look like, if you're concerned about if you're going to be considered cool by everybody that's watching, your family, your whoever, the people at work, I'm telling you, you're never going to know the richness of what God has provided for you in Christ, because there's things you're going to be believing and acting like they're true before they're a reality. And you know who the most hurtful ridicule is going to come from? Brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this action of believing the thing promised as if it were actually given on the part of man is followed by an exactly corresponding action on the part of God. How do you like that? For He takes the faith as righteousness, the act of belief as an act of piety, a mental act as a positive heroism. What Abraham did, we ourselves have to do. He rested on the Word of God. He did not wait until the child was born and then say, now I believe. That would not have been faith. It would have been sight. It is thus that I must believe God. I must throw my whole soul upon Him and drive all doubt, all fear from my heart and take the promise as a fact. And I want to tell you, I understand what she's saying. I don't belittle it. I mean, Joseph Parker, I don't belittle it at all. But I'll tell you, to me, there might be a better way. That instead of spending so much time withstanding doubt and fear and all, to spend more time caught up with God till I'm not even aware of what's going on out there. And I don't mean run from the battle. But I'm telling you that there's historical battles that the odds were totally against the people of God, and they were won by a man holding his arms up to God. Battles that were won by a choir going out before 185,000 of the enemy, and they sung praises to God, and the enemy was routed. You see? That's what I'm talking about. If victory for you depends upon you resisting the flesh and warring against lust and all on every front, it'll never be. You'll never know victory. But if you will, by faith, believing what God says about Himself, rejoice in it, thank Him for it, act like it's true, you'll look back on what seemed to be strength to others, but really it was just weakness in clinging to Him. God, let me read that again. I must throw my whole soul upon Him and drive all doubt, all fear from my heart and take the promise as a fact. God asks me to do so. He says He will give me strength to do so. He says that without faith it's impossible to please Him. Praise God. Hallelujah. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Daryl and Stephen and Wayne and Albert, if you'll come and pass out these emblems.
Praise the Lamb, my heart sings His praise again. Hallelujah, praise the Lamb. Hallelujah, praise the Lamb. Hallelujah, praise the Lamb. My heart sings His praise again.